The Lord be with you. Well, welcome this morning to our service. Just a few announcements before we get started. We have boxes where are they in the for Operation Christmas Child. I think they're in the back, and we'll be pulling that together. Look for Beth's email and just follow along there. There's no second Sunday lunch today, and no small groups this week. On November 24th at the McPherson's house, will be the South Small Group South, in a good time of fellowship. Any other announcements? Okay, well, let's prepare our hearts for worship. Merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation amongst all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we gather this morning as a congregation to praise you with our whole heart. You rule and you reign over all things, and marvelous are your works, full of honor and glory. Our Father, we look forward to the day when all the nations will know you as Savior and Lord, that all people will see that you are gracious and full of compassion, abounding in mercy. And as we come before you this morning, we pray that you'll be pleased to meet with us. Help us to put aside the cares of this world. Remove our sins from us as we pray, and write your law upon our hearts. Be with us here as we worship you, and we pray that all we do here today will be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, And teach us to pray as you taught your disciples, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation.
Lord, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man.
For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me?
Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?
Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me.
Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places.
Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy.
And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God.
Why are you cast down, O my soul?
And why are you disquieted within me?
Hope in God, for I shall again praise him.
My salvation and my God.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Let us humbly kneel and confess our sins to Almighty God. Almighty and most merciful Father,
we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to thy promise, declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we be defended from fear of our enemies, and eager after the godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen.
Arise, hear the good news. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ in His victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice.
Alleluia, praise to God.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Our scripture reading this morning in the Old Testament is found in the book of Habakkuk, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all people. And then in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13. For the promise that he would be their heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for which there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you have lavished upon us. For by grace, we have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you that this plan that you have given us, that the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus on the cross, that happening, that shedding of blood, that breaking of the bread has given us peace with you, has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that we can believe you when you say we are forgiven, that we are justified by faith and not of works. Father, we thank you for this message that we can, without guilt, we can trust in you, and that we can know that you are on our side and that we are yours, and we have been bought with a price. I pray that this message will rule in our hearts, that we will serve you each and every day with the knowledge that we have been saved and forgiven by you and that we belong to you. Father, we thank you for the blessing of church and of family. I pray that you'll bless each person here, each family represented in our church, that you will pour out your richest blessing on them. Be with us as we work day to day on the things that you have called us to do, as we raise our children, as we teach them about you. I pray that you will make that work effective in their hearts, and that they will, that you will bind our children to you, that they will love you and serve you all the days of their life. Father, we pray for our church in this special time that we have now, and I ask that you'll be with the leadership and our congregation as we search for a pastor. I pray that you will help us to be patient and help us to look for your leading, and that you will make our path straight here. Guide us and direct us, we pray. Bring that man to us to preach your word and to shepherd and pastor us and lead our church. Father, we thank you for the blessing of prayer and that you hear our prayers. And we think especially of those amongst us who have been sick. We think of the Martis family and the passing of our elder Jimmy Martis. We thank you for his life and his witness, his leadership amongst us, the blessing that he has been to us, and the example. I pray that you will encourage Barbara and his family as he's now gone to be with you. I pray that all of us will look to the resurrection and hope in that, to know that we will be with you one day with no more tears and no more crying. Father, we think of those also who are struggling with sickness. Our Pastor Al Stanton, be in that situation. Heal his body, we pray. We also think of Whitney this morning and ask that you will heal her and help her through her ailments. Father, there is so much to be thankful for. We thank you for John Greet coming back to us from being deployed. We thank you for keeping him safe. And I pray that you'll continue to work in his heart to love you and serve you. I pray that you will make his path straight and give him clear leading as to where you're calling him. Father, we ask that you'll be with Sarah Phillips in the Congo. Protect her, keep her safe, and give her a clear vision of what you would have her to be doing there. And I pray that her ministry there in the Congo will be effective and that many will come to know Jesus because of the work of her hand. Father, we pray for our country, this time just post an election. Again, we ask that you will make yourself known to those who lead us, that you will show them that you rule and reign in the affairs of men, and that you are the one which all men have to do. We ask that you'll guide our country over the next year through this another election cycle. And I pray that your will would be done. Help us to be citizens of heaven. Help us to be involved and leaders of the Christian faith. Father, we thank you for Marty and him coming and speaking with us this morning. Be with him as he brings the word to us. Open our hearts and help us listen and apply your word to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it and turn to, again, to the book of Acts, the 15th chapter. And stand with me as we look at these verses together this morning. Just stand with me as I read them. Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 29. And remember, as I'm reading these words, you hear God's inerrant, infallible word read to you. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made a distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, and that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Quote, "The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Thus far, the reading and the hearing of God's word. Please be seated. A couple of years ago, we celebrated the quincentennial of the Protestant Reformation. That was in 2017, 500 years since the time of 31 October 1517, when Martin Luther, the young Augustinian monk, the rabble-rouser there in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed 95 theses of debate at the castle church door there in Wittenberg to call the church to account on what he believed were serious errors with respect to the matter of justification by faith. We know that as a young Augustinian monk, he'd been in Wittenberg for some time. He taught there at the what is now a museum, if you go down from the church there in Wittenberg. He had taught there for some time, and we know from the story that he'd been studying Romans, right? And he comes across verses 16 and 17, and he has an epiphany, as it were, that something was wrong about what the church had been teaching with respect to salvation. Something was amiss. What he was seeing there was that quote from Habakkuk that the just will live by faith. That the believers of God, those who are God's people, those who come to faith, are not to be saddled with burdens of matters of obedience that they have to follow in order to incur God's favor. And that had been the teaching since pretty much the 6th century of the Christian church, by and large, certainly through the Middle Ages. Luther challenges that, and we know the Reformation begins. But while Luther's greatest contribution is seen as his work on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we know that he certainly did not invent it. He did not invent it. Again, he was reading Romans, he was studying the scriptures, and he saw in the Bible that there was something that needed to take place in terms of changing the church's view up to that point. He reintroduced something that goes all the way back to this passage. Because it is here in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts that the matter of justification by faith, by grace through faith alone, is finally decided. What had been taking place up to this point, as we walk through this passage, as we're going to see, that there were a number of people that were very troubled about how it was to include these new Gentile converts. What did they need to do with them? How were they to relate to the law of Moses? Because up to that point, remember what Jesus said in telling his own disciples, and then in his right before his ascension, he says that you're to go to first to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But the gospel first goes to the Jews. That's where it was to begin. And now as it is starting to work its way out into these other areas, those who were the first to hear, those who were the immediate recipients of the teaching and the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, are starting to wonder about those that are not Jewish. And what do we need to do with these folks who were not literally the descendants of Abraham? So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the lessons that we can certainly gain from how it is that we need to get that doctrine right, but also how it is that they got there. And I want to spend a good bit of time on that. How did the apostles and the elders, as we'll see in just a minute, how did they get there with respect to coming to that conclusion of what it is that they agreed upon there in that council, and then by the letter that they sent out to Antioch and to the other churches about what to do with these Gentile converts? So let's go back and look first, again, at the problem. I've already summarized it a little bit, but let's look at the verses there, 1 through 5, just to see what it was that came to the forefront. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they all declared, all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses." So what's going on? First thing to note there is Pharisees were converting. Now, when we talk about Pharisees, we tend to talk to them in only a negative way. But remember, it's Nicodemus, for example, who's of that teaching, of that particular school. And
Jesus is starting to have inroads very early on in his ministry with some of these. And by this time, there were a number of Pharisees who had embraced Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. But by this time, the number of Gentile converts is beginning to outnumber the number of Jewish converts. In other words, most of the people in church were not Abraham's literal descendants. They were not Jewish. And so it develops among the Pharisees and of that party. What do we need to do with them? They're starting to gain an awful lot of influence. What if they start bringing in their ideas? I mean, after all, many of them had been goddesses, fearers for a number of years, and they put all that behind. But we know, like any other religion, and certainly it is the case with the Christian faith, that wherever it has gone into the world, there is an appropriate sense of accommodation of the gospel to the culture, and then there is a syncretism of beliefs with Christianity that pollutes the gospel and deceives the culture. Do you know the difference? This is important, especially as we understand evangelism. It might come as a shock to you that not everybody worships like you do in this church. Do you know that? Not everybody worships the same as we do here. Even in America, we know that that's not the case. Now imagine when you go into cultures where their expressions of worship, which are of no theological heresy, but just their characteristics, are then brought in to the church itself. As they have embraced Christ, it takes on a very different look. And those of you who've been in the mission field, you know, even in short-term missions, you go places and they do things that we don't do. Well, there's nothing really wrong with that. Okay? The cultural accommodation of the gospel was something that took place well in biblical times. But when there were beliefs that struck at the heart, practices that struck at the heart of the gospel message itself, that was a threat. And so what these Gentiles, all coming into the church now, are doing is they are forcing the existing church that was Jewish in its origin to define itself. What are we going to look like going forward? With all these Gentiles coming in, they're exerting quite a bit of influence. They're outnumbering us. We had better decide what we need to do with them. And so we know there was a good bit of debate about that. And the prevailing opinion among the church there in Jerusalem was, well, if they're going to be in covenant with God, they have to observe the Abrahamic covenant and be circumcised according to the law of Moses. All the males have to be circumcised. So Barnabas, Paul, Silas, all the rest of you all, when you go out, that's what you need to start telling them. And that word was, in fact, getting out. We know it had gotten out there in Antioch, and it was creating a great big bit of dissension there in the church about, I mean, just be realistic for a minute here. These adult males were like, I don't know that I want to do that. Okay, it's okay to laugh, all right? They're like, I'm not sure I'm down with that. And these folks are saying, no. If you're going to be saved, you've got to do this. And it creates a good bit of trouble. You can understand why. And so they have to decide this issue. So they are sent back to the leaders there in Jerusalem where all of this was coming. Because there were a number of parties, just like in churches. Sometimes there are good points of view that groups of people embrace, and sometimes there are factions that are wicked and sinful. And the church at that time was no different. You had people with different points of view about different kinds of things. And so on this issue, though, there could be no division. None. What does it mean to be saved? Period. One group said, grace through faith is enough. And the other said, you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. So who is going to prevail? And there were a lot of customs that, and we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. And those of you who were full of the Holy Spirit, you were there this morning. But we were talking about how it's the case in a lot of church situations where you will have these kinds of ideas and all that come in. They're not necessarily something that are historical to the church, but they come in and they start to have some influence, but they're not necessarily opposed to the gospel. And how it is that we ought to be gracious to one another, and how it is that we learn to understand and embrace our differences for the glory of Christ, because we know that we're not going to be perfect in knowledge and everything. That's fine when it comes to these secondary kinds of issues. And we're talking about baptism this morning. But when it comes to this, there could be no division. And there are things that take place in the Word of God in terms of the transition of time that don't happen overnight. Not everybody... have you ever run into, and maybe you've done this, I know I did. When I first became a believer, I did not believe in the doctrine of election. Maybe a lot of you didn't either. I thought it was wackadoodle and wanted anything to do with that. And eventually I came to that point of view. But as soon as I learned what the doctrine of election and predestination was all about, I expected people that I talked to embrace it at that moment. I want you to get this right now. There was no grace for them, even though it had taken me over a year to get my brain around it. I was beating, we called it young Calvinist disease back then. Have you ever heard that phrase before? We called it young Calvinist disease because you become this kind of crusader to get everybody to leave the error that they've been in and to embrace the doctrine of election just like you have. Well, sometimes that's what people do with other issues as well. And they say, you've got to switch overnight. The Bible does not do that. What you see is that the church wrestled, especially in the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, with how things were supposed to be. There was no clear chapter and verse. There was no clear direction about how it was that they were to do certain things. Like, for example, this morning we talked about circumcision going away and baptism coming. There's nothing definitive about that in the early church that would suggest that's what they were supposed to do. It was something that came upon them as the church wrestled with the relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant about how it is that people are to be seen in covenant with God. Now, some people embraced baptism early on, but we see not everybody did. And these are Christians. These are believers in Christ who believe you need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. It's got to be worked out. All kinds of things. You know, Peter has trouble eating with Gentiles. You see Paul dealing with that in the book of Galatians. That was something that was a carryover. I mean, what are Jews supposed to do in relation to Gentiles? I mean, can we all sit down at the same table? I mean, is this right to do now? So they've got to work all of this out. And that's exactly what happens here. And so the solution, I won't go back and read it all again, but the solution you see there of what it is that they came up with is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And then they were exhorted to do a few other things. You look there in verse 28 and 29. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well, fare well." All right, so look at that for just a second. So the issue is decided, and we're going to come back to some of the debate about how that came about in just a second, but the issue is decided, and then they say these would be things that would be good for you to do in addition to that. And what I want you to see in that is that there's a concession going on. That's a concession to the tribe of the Pharisees there. Because debate and discussion and working all these things out, not everybody's going to come along all at the same time. And so early on, okay, Gentiles, for the sake of your brothers, the Jews, don't do these things because they're very offensive. Some of this will go forward, like, for example, sexual immorality will continue on as something to not be practiced or observed, to be sure. But not eating blood. I had steak the other night, okay? I mean, these are things that we don't have any issue with now. But back then, of course, it was a big issue. And it took a while for them to work it through. Now, let's look at how it is that they got there. Look at how it is that they worked it. What made them come to that point of view to where they could say, salvation is by grace through faith alone. We do not need to circumcise these new converts. We're going to exhort them to obey just these few things. But fundamentally, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that circumcision is not required. First, look at what Peter has to say. Look there in verse 8. As he's speaking, he says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as the Jews had there at Pentecost. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit was apart from Mosaic rituals. The Gentiles did not receive the Holy Spirit by observing the Mosaic law. That's the point. They had received it apart from the Mosaic law, and Peter draws attention to that, implying that those things were not necessary for acceptance with God. And then in verses 10 and 11, he really drops the hammer and he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." In other words, how in the world, how in the name of Sam Hill, well, Peter didn't say that, but how in the world could they be required to obey the law of circumcision when we haven't been doing it? This has been a burden that not even we've been able to keep consistently, and now we're going to throw it on them? No, Peter says. They received the Holy Spirit apart from the Mosaic law, just as we did, and because of that, they are saved by grace in the Lord Jesus. Now, this would have been very radical for a party of the Pharisees member to hear. I'm not even sure, now this is me speaking, and some other commentator said this too. I'm not quite sure that James was okay with this. James, you know, is half-brother of Jesus, and he's the leader there, the principal elder there at the church in Jerusalem. But I think as he starts reflecting on it more and more, and probably some of those concessions that they make with respect to eating blood and other things were things that probably James brought up. Because you got to understand, even among the disciples at this point, they're not all completely of one mind. They're working this out. It's the apostles and the elders, right, that are meeting there in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders. There are different points of view, and they are getting together to work this out about how it's going to be going forward. But James then, after Peter, gets up and speaks. Again, he's probably the chairman. He has instant credibility, to be sure, because he's an old school Jew. A number of commentators say that James was austere and legal and ceremonial, that was the way that he related and the kind of scholarship that he did. But he gets up and he speaks, and he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And if you look there in verse 15, James is speaking, and he says, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." So what's he saying? The temple had been destroyed by this time. There had been a great deal of scattering of the Jewish people, and there was a time coming when there would be a tent of David that would once again house all of the people of God. And it wasn't the second temple that was there in Jerusalem at that time. Amos is speaking of something greater than that. The tent of David that he's speaking of is the tabernacle, is Jesus himself, who's the cornerstone of the new temple. And guess who's a part of the new temple? Guess who's allowed into the tent of meeting that previously had no access whatsoever? Gentiles. Gentiles are included. This was the prophet speaking. And for a good Jew of that time, they would have recognized the validity of the words of Amos. David's rebuilt tent includes Gentiles. This is the fulfillment of all of these things. But still, again, there are some concessions that are made, as we've already talked about. And you see Paul dealing with this, for example, in places like 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Romans 14, where he starts talking about those who are weaker brothers, and to be aware of your relationship to them in terms of the ceremonial things that perhaps they have trouble with, and that for their sake, not because of your conscience, but for theirs, that you would be deferential. That's what's going on here. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, period. End of story. But for good measure, don't eat anything strangled. Don't eat anything with blood in it. Abstain from sexual immorality. Do you understand what's going on here? This is an order that the gospel will not be hindered by further unnecessary debate there in Jerusalem, so that the apostles can get out and do the work of the gospel. Because all those other things, eating blood and all, you know, as far as they were concerned in their own conscience, like, it doesn't matter a hill of beans to me, but it does to them. So let's encourage them to do this.
That's the way that it works. And I want you to take note of that. Because now I want to talk about some things we can learn from the event itself as we understand relationships in the church today. Because we tend to be very hard and very fast in our opinions, and often not very conciliatory towards others, not just within the church, but certainly between churches of those who name the name of Christ. And what can we learn from this particular assembly here in Jerusalem and how they related on this issue of settling the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus alone, and how it is that we express that in terms of our culture or our church manifestations and our relationships to one another. So some things to learn from this event. First of all, number one, opinions, traditions must always be scrutinized by the church itself. And what I mean by church is I mean the church in terms of its ultimate authority. If I ask you this question, what is the pillar and foundation of the truth? And the answer is, you said Scripture. Okay, wrong. You failed. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to show you what the pillar and foundation of truth is. 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things that to you so that if I delay, you may know how ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. For 1,500 years, people didn't have Bibles, y'all. So how were things decided? They were decided in church councils. Churches met. Jerusalem Council is the first one that we take note of in the Christian church, but there's others that are after that. For example, it's going to be the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, 325 and 381, where the doctrine of the Trinity is going to be worked out. It's going to be at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, where the two natures of Christ, fully God and fully man, are going to be worked out. And we are the beneficiaries of that work today. When you talk about believing in the doctrine of the Trinity, that's not something you came to in terms of studying the Bible on your own. That's something that comes to you because the church, God reveals himself through the ministry and the witness of the church. It is on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that the church is built. The scriptures, as we have them today, we are grateful for. And it is our final place of going to be sure, is the written word of God. But the decision is made by the church. A church as it meets in its authority, whether it is a local church, in terms of a local session as the ultimate matter of leadership, or if it is a general assembly of the church. I'm in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We have a general assembly once a year, and that's where all the decisions ultimately are made. But it is through the church that this is done. We have to be very careful about simply saying, well, I just go to the Bible. That could have been done there in Jerusalem, by the way. There were a number of people who had a copy of the Law of Moses or had access to it. There are some of the parchments or some manuscripts that I'm going to go back and read this. You have to be very careful about doing that because whenever we become a prophet to ourselves, we very quickly will wind up in heresy. Jonathan Edwards himself, no less, said this: the less knowing could easily be deceived in the very process of studying the Bible. To be sure, we look to the Word of God, no question about it. But the ultimate pillar and foundation of truth is the church itself. And the church making that decision. That was why Paul didn't make this decision with Barnabas out in the field. Did he have a copy of the Torah with him? Probably. But they go back to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders, to make this decision. It's just that important. Opinions and traditions must always be subject to the leadership of the church. Always. Never to have private opinions apart from that that are ever expressed as authoritative. There must be accountability. Secondly,
All church doctrine is the result of hard, deliberate work of those God has appointed. Nothing could be clearer, to be sure, here from this passage that the apostles and the elders met, and it was after, quote, much discussion. Now, this wasn't in a day. This didn't happen in a day. This is arguably weeks, maybe months. We just really don't know of how long they sat and hammered this out. Anybody have an idea? We follow the Westminster Confession of Faith and Reformed tradition. How long the divines met?
5 years.
Yeah. And it wasn't all of them all at the same time. You know, at any given time, there might have been 60, 70 in the room. They're constantly working this over and over and over again. And it's the hard work of those who are trained in the study of Scripture, the leadership of the church, to work through these things and come to positions that are unassailable because they are grounded in the truth of God. They are the subject of much prayer, much deliberation, based upon the inerrant, infallible Word of God. So be patient with your session. Be patient with your leadership if they're working something out, because things don't happen in a matter of a few hours once a month on a Thursday night. I don't know, when do y'all meet? Sometimes it takes a while. Pray for them. Pray for them. But trust them, because that's where God has placed that authority. Trained leadership is essential to guard against error. We know Paul trained Timothy in such a way. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul goes to the elders, the leaders of the church there in Ephesus, to exhort them that they might shepherd the flock more correctly in his absence. In our church culture today, it's kind of like, well, who cares? You know, why do we get all hung up over doctrines and hung up over these things? You know, they really aren't that big a deal and all that. Just stop and pause for a minute and remember that there were many people during the Protestant Reformation who died simply over their view of the Lord's Supper. If you go to Oxford today, you'll see the memorial that's there to Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley, simply over their view of the Lord's Supper. These things are important. Now, sometimes we make more of them than perhaps we ought. That's granted, to be sure. But never take it for granted that these things are easily decided, and we are to be people of conviction, following the leadership as it has been led of God to lead the church. Third thing we can learn from the assembly there in Jerusalem, doctrine accountability was a given. Their own accountability was a given. Again, look at verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them after they had. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. I already alluded to this. Paul and Barnabas didn't make this decision in the field. Paul's an apostle. Couldn't he do that? Well, Paul didn't think so. If he thought that, he would have just said, you know, tell you what, here in this location, because this is an issue, y'all just work that out. Just make sure you believe this, but y'all just work that out. No, they took the issue back to the leadership because they knew they were accountable. There's nothing more dangerous than living out from under the umbrella of biblical accountability. Any time that we are is the time that we start to work our way into distancing ourselves from Jesus Christ. Because that is not the way He has ordained His church to be. It's not the way He's ordained for us to live in the life of His church. He has appointed the church not to be a necessary evil to do whenever we feel like getting up on Sunday morning because we want to see our friends and it makes us feel better. It's a place of accountability. It's a place of worship. It's a place where the Spirit of God is present uniquely that you will never experience in your personal devotional life. Remember this, God is a person in a society, y'all. I refer to Nicaea and Constantinople. God is one and three. God is an individual, and God is a society. And so you are an individual before the Lord, and you are also a body before the Lord. So as God is, we are to be. And we're to emulate that in terms of our priorities, not just in personal devotional life. That is never enough, but also in our corporate responsibility of being a part of the body of Christ. We are living stones to assemble the temple on the Lord's day. Fourth and lastly, and this is important for us in the Reformed tradition especially to remember, doctrinal precision is never to be seen as a machete. doctrinal position is never to be seen as machete. And you go to verse 20 there, again, the things, the exceptions that are made there, and the letter that goes out, the other things that are stipulated there in verse 29. And I've already alluded to this, but let's just go back over it again. The Jews needed to be sensitive to the Gentiles. The Gentiles needed to be sensitive to the Jews. It wasn't, okay, we're going to get this right, and then we're going to grind these people through the meat grinder until they come around to our point of view. And we have a history of that in the Reformed tradition, sadly. And I'm guilty of it. I've done it. To where we have no patience with somebody who differs with promise. The core element of believing in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is there, but they do something a little bit different. Or they're doing, you know, they have some particular belief that doesn't quite conform, it's not 100% in line with where we want it to be. Be gracious. Be charitable. Lest you require more of the gospel than Jesus does. Because at the heart of the gospel is the ministry of reconciliation. You are not supposed to be divided. You're supposed to be united. Even when we don't agree, we're still supposed to be united. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians really is all about, is the unity of the people of God. So accountability is important. Doctrinal precision is important. Getting the gospel right is important, to be sure. But being gracious and charitable with one another is no less important. Being patient with one another and being loving to one another is the essence of what the gospel is all about. Without it, we're clanging cymbals and void of any truth whatsoever. Let's pray. Lord, work within us only that which you can. Work within us a grounded belief in what the church is, what our faith is, what our leadership is all about, what you have called us to be as your people. And as you do that within us, Lord, as only you can, we will give you the praise and the thanks and the glory. We cannot do this on our own. We are incapable. We are subject to all kinds of distractions and worldliness. So we need your Spirit to work within us, the same Spirit that works in all believers, no matter where it is that they are found. And as you do that, we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of response, number 342.
Bye.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His mercy endures forever.
Our offertory reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware lest your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained you this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is you that has given us the power to accumulate wealth. It is you that has given us the abilities and attributes that we use to make money, our health, our intellect, our strength. You have placed us in a country with many opportunities, opportunities that people throughout the history of the world have never really known. Keep this truth continually before us so that we may not be so foolish to think that it is from our own hand or from our own power. Hold before us today your covenant with all its privileges and all of its responsibilities. Move us to respond to your great love by returning to you these portions of which you have given us, as well as the totality of our lives. I ask this in Christ's name.
This is the blessing that we enjoy each Lord's Day here, and that is to come to the table. And as I alluded to in the sermon, coming to the table is to always remember it is one table, not a divided table, it's a table of unity. And so whether it is secondary matters of doctrine or whatever it may be, we know what it is that centrally binds us, and that is the gospel of Christ and his command that we should remember this and observe this. This is his table. And he gave it to us to observe in perpetuity until he comes again, and we'll all join together at a great marriage supper. But in the meantime, to enjoy this, these sensible signs and seals to remember what it is he's promised to us in the gospel and the unity that we have in the Spirit of Christ. So on his behalf, I invite you to come to this table and to receive the blessing that it is intended to give to all of us who receive it rightly and in faith. Let's ask now for God's blessing as we come to the table, that he would hear our prayers, that he would cleanse our hearts, and that we can feast together in perfect unity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, as always, in the power of your Holy Spirit and because of Jesus Christ, and we ask that you bless this table, bless all of these things that are here, bless each one of us. Let us check our hearts to see that there is nothing wayward within us as we come to the table and to receive from it by faith everything that is intended. You've given this to us, and we are grateful. And we ask that you set apart these ordinary and common elements that you've given to us, the sacred ones, as we observe this together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, as I say to you, ministering in his behalf, this is my body, given for you. Take and eat, all of you.
Thank you.
Christ, eat and remember his sacrifice for you. The same manner also after the supper, our Lord took the cup, and after he had given thanks for it, he took it, and he offered it to his disciples, and he said to them again, as I say to you, ministering in his behalf, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of your sins. Drink from it.
Hallelujah.
Spiritually in a mysterious way that certainly is beyond our understanding, but in a meaningful way that strengthens us and encourages our hearts. So we pray, Lord, that you would attend that to us in every way so that we might be strengthened for the work that you have called us to do in every aspect of life. In Christ's name, amen. The body and blood of our Lord, strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. What is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.
Praise God from